Would you open your Bibles to Romans 8, please? That should not be a surprise to you. We've been in Romans 8. And so far, we've covered the first 11 verses. Paul has been expounding upon the glorious riches of the gospel. Folks, we sit here today not condemned. We're not struggling under the weight of the law any longer. We have a new focal point, a new reason to live. And last week we learned we have a new power in our lives. We've been given the Spirit of God to dwell in us. He assures us of our justification. He helps us in our sanctification. And he promises us our glorification. That's the first 11 verses, and that's a lot to celebrate. But as wonderful as this is, do you ever find yourself wondering what you're supposed to do with it all? Let me get more to the point. Are there areas in your life where you're having difficulty experiencing the benefit of Romans 8, 1 through 11? Maybe you find yourself tolerating sin, taking a posture of lenience toward your sin. Or you feel overwhelmed by your ongoing sins, like you just don't have what it takes to beat them. John Owen found himself wrestling with this same question. His work resulted in this masterpiece that's now called Temptation and Sin. I highly recommend it to you. In it, he said this: suppose a man to be a true believer and yet finds in himself a powerful indwelling sin. What shall he do? So we've got a genuine, real believer that's got a powerful indwelling sin. What is this brother or sister supposed to do? His answer to that question, and I believe God's provision for you, comes out of our two verses for this morning. And so let's take a look at Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Pray with me, please. Lord, we come to the preaching of your word this morning. And we've experienced your Spirit so far in the singing part of our worship. Lord, would you cause your Spirit to remain and help us as we sit under this, Lord, and use your Spirit to convict us and encourage us and apply this passage and this message to each of our lives for your glory, God, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So take a look at the first two words. Paul starts with, so then. We have to pay attention to these phrases when we read our Bible. This is taking everything that's just been said, and he's about to drive it to a conclusion. In other words, it's like saying, as a result of all of this that I've been talking about, here is now the importance of it. Here is how you're supposed to live. Christ has freed you from condemnation. He's broken the shackles of the law. He's called your minds to be set on God. He's empowered you with a Spirit-fueled source for life. Surely all of this is supposed to make a difference. All of this ought to inform how we look at our circumstances, how we look at people, and how we look at our future. And so right here at the outset, with these two little words, God is starting to make a claim on you. He's starting to say, listen, all of this has not just been given to you to relish and enjoy. This has been given to you to use, to be changed by. We're not just supposed to enjoy God. Yes, we're supposed to enjoy God. But we're not just supposed to enjoy him. We're called to bring him glory with our lives. We're not just supposed to relish our deliverance. We're supposed to live like delivered people. But we're not called to do this all by ourselves. Look at the next word in Romans 8:12. He says, so then, brothers. See, in that one word, Paul is jumping right into the pot with us, right into the heat with us. He's not elevated above us. He is one of us. And he's saying, listen, remember, as you apply all of what I've just taught you, you're doing this together, not just together with one another, but together with me. Look around for a minute. Look around the room. I'll know you're doing that when you're not looking at me. Look around the room. The people in front of you, behind you. Notice some of the faces. Think of people in your community group. Friends that you have that may not be in your community group. Good Christian friends that may not even be in this church. Friends, these people have been given to you as a gift, as an empowering, accountable gift for you to lean on and for them to lean on you as we seek to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are not called to do this alone. So then, brothers and sisters, on account of everything we've learned so far in this series, what application does Paul hold out for us in Covenant Fellowship Church? In this message, the answer to that question is the title of the message, and it's Put Sin to Death. Put Sin to Death. And we're gonna hit four ways in these two verses that Paul shows us how to do this. Let's begin with the first one because that's first. We must embrace our identity as debtors. Right in verse 12, after so then, brothers, Paul says flatly, we are debtors. It's an identity phrase. It's telling you what you are. You are a debtor. Some other English translators say, so then, brothers, we are under obligation. What this means is all that has been done for us necessitates a course of action of us. It's a certain way of life. This massive gift directs us how we ought to live. The world is marked by boasting and blame shifting. I believe it always has been. Social media and 24/7 news cycles just highlight that in our culture. I think it's a part of human nature. But many profiles on social media, they provide an artificially wonderful, self-crafted version of people. The world of politics and media are marked with blame shifting, finger pointing, and deflection. And in our day, we just see less and less of accepting responsibility, of extending apologies, and taking ownership. A while ago, I heard a preacher once exhort the congregation to learn how to tell your story through the contribution of other people. What does that mean? Well, when we do this, we realize that where we are in life is most often a result of the contribution of others, that we are debtors to other people. You all this morning, I make a keen observation here, you all are sitting in church. You got here almost certainly by the investment of somebody else. But Rob, nobody invited me to Covenant Fellowship. I drove past the sign and I just came in myself. Are you aware someone designed that sign? Are you aware that that sign was funded by many of the people you just saw when you looked around this church? And this church and that sign have been prayed for by many in this church so that one day somebody might sit in this church and say, but Rob, nobody invited me. I just drove by the sign. If you've seen our sign, you are indebted to the investment, the eternal investment of other people. But most of us haven't relied just upon the sign. Most of us have gotten here through purposeful, sacrificial investment from other people. There are people that have spent, they've risked relational equity to share with you the gospel. You've had leaders in small groups or pastors who spent years studying and hours preparing each sermon, each lesson in community groups so that the Bible would be made clear to you. Brothers and sisters, we are all debtors to one another. And we need to learn to tell our story, not with us in the center, but with them in the center. We're indebted to these people, but how much more indebted are we to God than we are to the sign or to those who have told us about this amazing God? Someone at some point may have told you, read Romans 8, but what about the God of Romans 8? We live every second of every day indebted to our God. Our story of redemption has God as the centerpiece. It is profoundly a story of His mercy before it's a story of your salvation. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We had nothing to do with that. While we were rebelling against Him in our sin, He loved us and sent His Son to die in our place. He caused us to be born again by the Spirit of God. And in that moment, in that very moment, we were justified. We were set apart as His. We were adopted into His family, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, sealed for all eternity with an inheritance waiting for us when we get there. We were in that moment filled with His Holy Spirit, so that we would have everything we need for life and for godliness. And we're given this unbelievable promise that because we are sealed, we will spend eternity with God. Church, do you believe this? Does this matter to you? How does this make you feel? Does it make you want to jump up and go back into singing? Does it make you want to live for this God who's at the centerpiece of your story? We of all people ought to be marked by gratitude. We are debtors. We have an obligation to live in the overwhelming gratitude that we experience for everything God has done. And as we keep the cross in view, it colors and it shapes everything we do, all that we think, everything we say. It maintains the very precious place it deserves in our hearts and in our lives, and we are slowly, sometimes quickly, transformed by it. This is the reason we sing songs like A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of covenant mercy I sing. It's the reason we sing that. It's the reason we sing, what can I do but thank You? What can I do but give my life to You? What can I do but praise You? Every day, make everything I do a hallelujah. We are debtors, covenant fellowship. But Paul doesn't say here, we are debtors, and then say, we are debtors to God, therefore live according to the Spirit. That's not what he says. He highlights a point of dissonance, a contradiction in our lives as his example. So let's go on to that, to his example. Point two, we must resist the call of our flesh. Look at what he does. Right after he says, though then, brothers, we are debtors. He speaks to us in the negative here, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now you might think, coming off of Romans 8, 1 through 11, and saying then, so then we are debtors, he might circle back and summarize what he's just told us and show us what we're debtors to. Instead, he peers right into our weakness. And he gives us this negative example of our tendency to live according to the flesh. Let me ask you a question. What did your sinful nature ever do for you that was good? What good has come out of your flesh? What do you owe it? Paul tells us here, we are debtors not to the flesh. And he puts the stakes very, very high. He says, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. And I thought, how much do I need to say about that? That's pretty straightforward. If sin reigns over us, and if we live a life of following it, the end is eternally tragic. Couple examples. What has the sexual revolution gotten us? It has put sinful sex in the driver's seat. It's destroyed marriages, spread disease, objectified women, created fatherless homes, fueled the abortion industry, resulting in the deaths of tens of millions and counting. That's a picture of what the flesh gets us. How about our sinful autonomy? What has that gotten us? We are now all kings of our own kingdoms, determining our own version of right and wrong, our own destiny at others' expense, even determining our own gender. Friends, this is not life. This is bondage. Sinful independence from God is bondage, and that is the appetite of the flesh. It wants independence from God. This is the very thing Christ came to free us from. It ought to have nothing to do with the people of God. We're not debtors to the flesh. We owe it nothing. The corrupt nature of this world never intended your good. It never tries to do right by you. It makes promises it cannot keep. It lies to you, telling you that this will make you happy or that will fulfill your desires. And you know this. You could get up here and preach this part of the message. When you believe those lies, you know the other side of that is emptiness. It's pain. There's nothing there. You're like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. You know this. We don't need to live this life. We've been given Ecclesiastes to teach us this life. We've been given the power of Christ to be freed from this life. And so, let me ask you, why do we do it? Why do we give in to our flesh? Why do we take on the personality and the tendencies of the dogs in Proverbs and time again return to our own vomit? That's in the Bible. You can look at that, Proverbs. Why do we do that? I'm not going to be able to go through all the reasons. I've got three here. Here's the first. The flesh is familiar. You've heard the saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. There's a reason for that. His behavior is so ingrained, it's near impossible to retrain him. This is the way the flesh wants to work in our lives. We drift toward these tendencies and these vices that we are most familiar with. We do it knowingly sometimes. Sometimes we don't even know that we're doing it. We know it's not gonna pay off, but it'll help us deal with right now. We don't care about tomorrow. It'll help us deal with right now, which is the second one. The flesh is immediate. When we live according to the flesh, we get to address our own needs or wants. There's no waiting. There's just getting and there's doing. We tend to see our temptations as these urgent hunger pangs that have to be fed. And so we resort to know where we can get food to feed the immediate. It doesn't nourish, but it gets rid of that pang for a period of time. And then third, the flesh does not require faith. And let me just tell you, this is the most destructive part of the flesh. It wants you to be totally satisfied and successful apart from faith, which means it does not intend your good. The flesh is self-reliant. It's self-sustaining. It's self-fulfilling, and therefore it is self-destructing. It sets aside Christ and all he did, all we owe to Christ. And it reveals that in that moment, in that season, our natural obligation is to the flesh. When we live according to the flesh, we die, because the lifestyle that lives according to the flesh is godless. It has nothing to do with him. And let me give you a biblical example of this. You may recall the story of Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt. God delivers them out. They are freed from their slavery. When they were in slavery, the Egyptians fed them. But they only fed them the way you feed cattle or horses. They fed them to keep them alive so that they could spend longer lives in bondage and in servitude. Egypt never intended good for Israel. It only intended captivity and destruction. But God, being rich in mercy, brought about their deliverance. He brought plagues on all of Egypt, but not in Goshen, where Israel was living. He brought about death across the nation, but not in the homes marked by the blood of the Passover lamb. He brought them through the Red Sea, but not the Egyptians. The same means that brought about Israel's deliverance was the same thing that brought about Egypt's destruction. Israel got to watch the Red Sea come down on Egypt's heads. So once on the other side of the Red Sea, they're free from the bondage they had been in. They've been delivered. They're in captivity no longer. It took two chapters. Can't count chapter 15 in Exodus because that's a song. Okay? The very next chapter where there's any movement in the story, the very next chapter, they want to go back to Egypt. Does that blow your mind? How could they be so foolish? Oh, folks, be careful of that question because I'm using this illustration to highlight something in your life. Okay, be careful. They had just seen 10 plagues, miraculous plagues, come down from heaven to deliver them. They just walked through the Red Sea without getting wet. But they watched the bullies of the schoolyard get destroyed by the sea that couldn't get a drop on the people of God. Their faith should have been soaring. Look at what they say in Exodus 16:3. Let me set this up. They were hungry, okay? They didn't know where they were gonna get food. That's what was enough to make them wanna go back to Egypt. Exodus 16 says this, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out here," talking to Moses, "you have brought us out here into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Folks, the Red Sea is still visible in their rearview mirror. And they want to go back there because of the call of the meat pots. They wanted to go back there as though they were well cared for in Egypt. Let me remind you, they were enslaved in Egypt. 400 years enslaved in Egypt. Why do they want to go back? Egypt was familiar. Egypt did not require faith. They talk about the meat pots in their complaint. They go back to Egypt, they say, at least we know where our food is going to come from. We don't have to believe God for food tomorrow. We know we'll get it in Egypt. Let me ask you, what would have happened if they went back to Egypt? What would have happened? The very best they could have hoped for was lifelong servitude. That would have been the very best they could hope for. Most realistically, Egypt, going back to Egypt, was certain death. They would have been killed going back to Egypt. Egypt never intended them any good and had no good for them after the deliverance that God provided for them. They were not under the control of wisdom. They were not under the control of faith. They were not under the control, in their own words, in God. They were under the control of their own unbelief and their hunger. This is why we turn back to our flesh. Living a life of faith is hard. It's not familiar. We can't solve it ourselves. All of our circumstances are beyond us. And we want to make our world so small that we can control it. And so we return to our vomit that God has delivered us out of. Listen, Christ gave his life so that we could be freed from that bondage. It will never be his will for you to return to it. It will never be the will of God for you to return to it. And we're foolish to presume blessing there. There is no blessing for us in the flesh. There is death. When we keep in mind how we are debtors to God, not to the flesh, surely we should at least ask Christ what we should do about our hunger before we ask Egypt what we should do about our hunger. We should talk to a Christian friend or a pastor about what we should do in this area of temptation before we return to our own version of Egypt and try to satisfy it ourselves. Christ has freed you from it. The people of God ought not be returning to it. Takes us to our third point. We must actively put sin to death. Look at the second half of verse 13. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Praise God that there's a second half to verse 13. As we look at this point, folks, we've got to bring with us everything we've learned. We've got to bring with us all of Romans 8, 1 through 11, all that we are indebted to God for. And we've got to bring with us the reality that our flesh, our sin, only means our destruction, no matter how pretty it tries to dress itself up, no matter the promises it makes. The only sensible way forward is with Christ. And if we are going to move forward with Christ, it means putting sin to death. Christ, we've learned already, has broken the power of our sin. But it's not just that, it's much more than that. He has given us power to live for him, given us his power to live holy lives. It's why Paul says in this portion of verse 13, by the Spirit. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Listen, I just want to be honest with you here. Even with the power of sin broken, our efforts are far too pathetic to overcome sin by ourselves. It's okay, you can admit it. Embrace it. We don't have what it takes, even with the power of sin broken, when we are left to ourselves. That's why we need to not only be freed from sin's power, but filled with God's power. We need to live not according to the flesh, meaning the sinful desires we have, not according to the flesh, meaning our own strength. We need to live by the Spirit. And when we do this, we have the power of God Himself at work in us. And so when we live by the Spirit, we remove all of the excuses we like to give when we sin. I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. This is just the way I am. This pattern of sin is my cross to bear. Well, let me shoot each of those down just with one bullet. Here we go. By the Spirit's power, you can help it. This pattern of sin may be the way you are, but it's not what you're called to be when we're living by the Spirit's power. And you may find that this pattern of sin feels like your cross. It's not your cross. Don't use that language. It may be your habit, but it's not your cross. Your cross may be fighting that sin and denying yourself the pleasure that that sin gives you in the moment. That may be your cross. But sin is not our cross. There's a theological debate out there in this area of sanctification and growing in holiness that, frankly, I've never understood. I mean, I understand the debate. I understand both sides. What I don't understand is why it's a debate. It's a debate that's formed by two camps behind two big words. The first word is vivification. You have to practice to say that. Vivification. The second is mortification. The vivification camp says this. It says we are changed by God to new life, to holiness, as we continue to look to Christ. We embrace His promises, we rejoice in Christ and everything He's done, and we're transformed. Okay, that's the vivification camp. The mortification camp says that we are to go about, we are to address our sin and to mortify it, to put it to death, to repent of it, to work hard at it, to bring it into accountability so that it dies in our life. The one camp focuses on life in Christ. The other camp focuses on death of sin. Each thinks the other is wrong. Can you see why I'm confused? It's not just the big words. Why do we have to choose? Let me go one further. Never let anybody force you to choose between looking to Christ or fighting your sin. They're both death. Neither will get you there. I never want to fight my sin if I can't look to Jesus and everything He's done for me and the fact that He is committed to be with me. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. I want to look at the character of Christ and be encouraged in my fight against my sin. But I don't want to so look to Jesus that I find myself sitting down on the battlefield He's put me in. I've got these things He's calling me to put to death. I don't want to just look to Jesus and not do this. We need to be going after our sin and not tolerating it in our lives, and all the while keeping Jesus in view and the glorious power that He's given us, and all the while going back and asking, am I the same as I was a year ago? Am I still growing in these areas? Is there any sin in my life? Lord, show me anything in me that's not pleasing to You. And when I do that, Lord, show me the cross and Your love. We go back and forth between these two. Don't allow anyone to make you choose between those two. The absurdity of the debate is right in Romans 8. Glance up at verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11 is where we're given great assurance of everything Christ has done. Joel preached it so well last week. The evidence of His presence in our life is His Spirit. All vivification, they love those verses. This week, we do Romans 8, 12, and 13, where we focus on putting sin to death. Do you find it odd that one camp could have their proof text, Romans 8, 9 to 11, The other camp have their proof text, Romans 8, 12 to 13. It's like asking yourself, well, wait a second. Do you side with Paul? Or do you side with Paul? Paul didn't feel a need to choose. There's no contradiction. It's a perfect logical flow. Look at everything Christ has done, at the power of the Spirit in your life, and then go after your sin like your life depends on it. That's what he does here in this argument. John Owen says this. He asks us these questions. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We've got to put our sin to death. So what does that look like? You may ask. I get the idea, Rob. How do I apply this? What does this look like? If you're a note taker, get out your pen. I got 9 steps. It's preached till noon today, right? Here we go. I got 9 steps. I'm going to take the sin of anger just as an example. If that's not your besetting sin, as I'm talking, replace it with your besetting sin. If it is your besetting sin, this is an answer to your prayers. Here we go. You struggled with anger before you came to Christ. Now you're born again, and the power of anger has been broken in your life. But you still struggle with anger. What is a believer to do? Number one, you admit you are angry. You can't kill something that doesn't exist. And if you're unwilling to admit the problem exists, you will never have victory over it, I promise you. You have to admit that this is a besetting sin in your life. Number two, you take responsibility for your anger. That means you stop blaming your kids or your spouse or your boss or your parents. They may be responsible for the occasions that preceded your anger. You are responsible for your anger. Anger will continue to own you if you don't take responsibility for it. Number three, you acknowledge that your anger is sinful. This is where you confess, where you agree with God. You read the end of Ephesians 4, where you're told in your anger, do not sin. You learn later in Ephesians 4, there's no room for malice or wrath in a believer's life. You see that and you don't make excuses. But you agree you have a problem with the sin of anger. Then number four, you pray. Once you've acknowledged that you're wrong, you pray, inviting the Spirit to come into this area of your life and work His power in you. You remember the message from last week and the great promises of God having given us His Spirit. You embrace your utter dependence upon Him and you walk in obedience to Him. Number five, you repent of your anger. This means turning away from it towards something else. While you're turning, you ask forgiveness from those you've sinned against. Yes, these are the very people you were blaming for your anger 3 or 4 minutes ago. You ask forgiveness from them because they have received your sin. You admit you were wrong, and you ask them to release you from that. While you're there, also ask them to forgive you for blaming them for your own sin. And then in your repentance, you turn to self-control and to faith as the Spirit gives you power. So often anger is a result of feeling out of control. You're unable to make a situation be what you want it to be, and so you use your anger to get it under control, to get ahead of it. But we embrace in this repentance that God is the only one that's in charge of all things. And as long as we belong to Him, it's okay if it's not in our control. It's in His. You find 1 or 2 verses, key verses of Scripture that speak to this area. I already mentioned Ephesians 4. and you memorize them so they are always with you when you're tempted. Number six, you tell others. Remember, Paul called the Romans brothers. We are in this together and we need one another's help. So you invite those people around you to ask you about this area of your life in the relationships in your home or relationships at work. You invite them to call you out when you are actively acting out in anger, and you commit to not get angry at the people who are trying to help you get over the sin of anger. You're laughing, but if you struggle with anger, you know that was deep, that one right there. Number seven, you equip yourself for the battle. You will likely have to fight this battle with this besetting sin over and over again. So get ready. You can't have a peacetime mentality. Read books, listen to music, download sermons, all that will reinforce what's been revealed to you in your convictions. You may say, but Rob, I'm not a reader and I don't listen to sermons online. I just don't do that. Friend, I don't know what to tell you. Maybe the fact that you don't read, study, and listen to sermons is the reason you're stuck in this sin. Read, study, pick up a sword, and go to battle. We got to get ready for it. And then number eight, you remind yourself of your standing before God. You go back to the beginning of Romans 8, and you dare to believe it's true about you. For someone so marked with the besetting sin of anger, through the power of the Spirit and the blood of Christ, there is no condemnation for you. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them. And if the Lord brings up a sin that's not anger, you just go through these steps again and again and again. Please keep in mind, you always end up not condemned. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Let's go on to point four. Point four, we must walk as delivered people. Let's look at the end of verse 13 again. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Oh, do you ever feel like you're gonna lose that battle against your sin? Oh, look at this. If we live by the Spirit, we're going to live. The gospel in Romans must school us on how we live. We need to look at the destination. We need to look at our end point. And we need to decide, is that really where I want to go? Or we have to answer this. If our end point is glory with Christ, answer this question. Are your current steps going to get you there? Are you walking like somebody who's destined for glory, who's delivered from sin? Or are you walking like somebody who's under bondage in the flesh and headed towards hell? We've got to look at our manner of living to see if we're in the faith so that the end result of these ways of living, whether we're going to die or whether we're going to live, that marks how we live today. It marks our choices today. Will you have the humility to carefully examine your life and see if you are actively mortifying your sin? Will you have further humility to ask others how they think you're doing in the areas of sin that are your common temptations? Friends, this way of living is not a suggestion. It's not a collection of best practices. Here's what it is. It's an encouragement for those who are going to war with their sin. When you feel like you're getting beat up today, brother and sister, you will live. You will live. It's also a caution for those who take their sin too lightly, because that manner of life, Paul tells us, leads to death. And these two verses are a command for all of us. Christian, I want to encourage you to make no allowance for sin in your life. Don't tolerate it. Cultivate personal affections that love what God loves, that hate what God hates. Listen, you will not finish this fight until you're in glory. You're not going to be perfected till you're caught up with Christ. But don't allow that fact to cause you to remain stagnant, collecting dust while you sit on this battlefield and others wage war around you. I want to ask you, please, today, take seriously the call to pick up a sword and get busy. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. In His power and in the midst of this fellowship, we can grow, folks. We can see victory after victory, testimony after testimony as we put besetting sins beside us once for all. And we can be abundantly joyful as Christians and actually walk as delivered people. Amen? Amen. Amen.